Well, let's turn our Bibles to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, we'll look at verse 2 in two different messages. Finish up the verse 2 next week. We have the Lord's Supper, and we'll look at the rest of verse 2. And then I think Ben Everson is here the week after that. That's a good stopping point. And when we come back together a couple weeks after that, we'll start in verse 3 and really start to get into the chapter. If you notice, commands given for those who have received the mercies of God. We're to consider the mercies of God. A person comes to this place after reading chapters 1 through 11, sees all that God has done, all that God has done for them, the salvation plan, and come to this place where you realize that, what can I do for God? And when we consider all that he's done for us, then there are three commands given here that really set the tone, or they're the basis for our giving ourselves to him, living for him, growing in him, being sanctified, set apart from the world and set apart to God. And the first command we looked at is to present, or to offer, or to set ourselves out, to present our bodies a living sacrifice. And we're to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, a holy sacrifice, an acceptable, that's pleasing to God. And it's our reasonable service. We consider all that God has done, and you engage with your mind and heart. You say, that's right, this makes perfect sense. And with my heart and mind and my body, I give myself to the Lord. And today we're going to be looking at the second command. And the second command is, do not be conformed to this world. And what it is, it helps define what the first command is, how to do the first command. That's what the next two commands are. So let's look at the second command, do not be conformed to this world. Let's read verses 1 and 2 of chapter 12, and then we'll begin our message time. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let us have a prayer of blessing before we begin our time. Dear Lord, when we come and look at these verses, our hearts are overwhelmed when we consider our salvation, how undeserving we are, and how much you have done for us. To go far and beyond on a divine level, Jesus, you entering in and dying on the cross for our sins, suffering and dying for us, and then giving us forgiveness, a new life, and making us a new creation, and washing away our sins, and giving us an opportunity to live for you. Oh, Lord, we come to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. And Lord, help us to see that the kind of sacrifice that is undefiled and unstained and uninfluenced and affected by the world is one that is pure and devoted and sacred to you, and that we are obedient to this command by the grace and the power of the Holy Spirit to not be conformed to this world, but to offer ourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to you. Pray your blessing as we understand more about being conformed to the world and how we ought not to do that. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, there are two Greek words in the Bible, often translated world. Most of the time, it doesn't matter in the sense that the meaning comes across. The world is something that is evil, it's against God, and so forth. We're going to look at that. But sometimes it does matter, and the kind of nuance or the point of these different Greek words used throughout the text of the Scripture can help us have a little more insight and understanding exactly what God means when he says not to be conformed to the world. And we're going to kind of look at that this morning. Two Greek words translated. The first Greek word is cosmos, or cosmos. It emphasizes the material world or the people in the world. If you think about a verse in the Gospel of John that emphasizes the people of the world, where this cosmos is used, for God so loved the cosmos, the world. He's talking about the people in the world there. The material world you can see and the people in it, and specifically there, the people in it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Well, that's one word. That is not the word used here. The word used here is a Greek word, eon. It's spelled in Greek with a I-O-N, and in English we spell it usually A-E-I-O-N, but it means eon, or it's pronounced eon. And it means an age of time. So an eon can be a long age of time, or, and sometimes it's translated eternity. Just go back a chapter to Romans chapter 11, verse 36. It says, "For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory eon, forever. Amen." And so you think about this eon being an age of time, or when referring to eternity, it's used to speak about eternity with God, divine eternity, eternity in the presence of God, the divine eternal kingdom, the time of eternity that will enter in, or the time when this age is ended and we enter into an eternity. And so eon means an age of time or eternity. That's the word used here in verse 2. "And do not be conformed to this age." Okay, and there's a little bit of nuance there I think is going to help us to understand. "And do not be conformed to this age." Now, having said that, the whole meaning of world and cosmos and eon, they overlap when it refers to the world's ways that are contrary to God. Okay, let's turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to see these two words used together. You know, the reason we're kind of looking at this is because the word cosmos or eon, or they're not good or evil. God so loved the world. He loved the people in the world. The world is an environment that we live in. Sometimes the Bible speaks of eons as eternity or an age of time. But the context, when you look at the context and it implies something evil or something anti-God or unbiblical, something that is sinful or just earthly or temporary, right? You get into all these things. Then these meanings of these words can overlap. You can use eon or cosmos, the usually translated world, kind of mean the same thing. And look here in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. Now, if you begin in verse 1, it says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the eon of this cosmos." Okay, well, you see here to the age of this world. And when spoken of this way, you see our English translations have the word course there. And so when you're speaking about the cosmos or the material world and having an age of it, that we're seeing is that in this age, in the fallen age, the age in which we live, there's a way in which this world operates. A way that is contrary to God. A way that is unbiblical. It's in this course. It emphasizes the way or the system. This world has a way it functions. If you want to be successful in the world, you function the way it functions. If you're alive in the world, you're always affected by its ways. And here in this verse, we're told that we once lived that way. Without Christ, without God, being unsaved, our life was entirely directed, influenced, pressured, motivated entirely by the world's way. A way of thinking, a way of living, believing, acting, that was entirely trapped in just material world. Just the here and now. It didn't take serious consideration of another world, a heavenly world, a future world, or of a divine perspective or God's way, entirely tunnel visioned in to just what's before me, what I can touch, how I can feel. And it says that without Christ, people once lived that way. If you were saved later in life, you can think back in your life when the divine things, when only this world meant everything to you. And it's a way of living apart from God. See, when we get saved, when we come to Christ, when God transforms our life, when we take on the name Christian, because we're Christ ones, when we become children of God, Christians are not of this cosmos. We don't belong to this world. John 17, 16, Jesus prayed, and he said, "They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world." And he's speaking about those who would believe in him, those that would belong to Jesus. We would take on the name of Jesus and the characteristics of Jesus. Really, our life would be wrapped up in his. And Jesus has never been part of this world. He came down from above. And we're going to see later, he took on the form of a man. But this fallen world was never part of him. He never belonged to it. He was always otherworldly. And he brought heaven down. And he made real the future new creation or new world that he'll create. And he brought it into this world and broke into it. And so he says, they, speaking about me and you, believers, they are not of the world just as I am not of the world. Christians are not to love the world, the Bible says, the cosmos, or the things in the cosmos, or the world. 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, a whole verse I hope you're familiar with, says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him." Goes on to say, "For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever." You see, there's one way when you think about the things of the world and ask yourself, and every Christian ought to be honest when they self-examine. You see this verse, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. This world is passing away, and this world just kind of stirs up my lusts of my flesh, the things that I want to touch and feel, lust of the eyes, the things I want to look upon and gain some kind of enjoyment or pleasure from, and the pride of life, the things of this world that I latch onto that give me meaning. I look at that and I say, what tells me not to do that? And I examine myself, and I try to come up with a phrase that might help us kind of use as a checkpoint on this. And I came up with this one. You want to examine whether or not you're, inordinately, unjustly, unrightly, out of line, loving the things of the world. Be honest with yourself, and when you think about that thing, when you think about that experience, what you touch and eat and drink, things that you smoke, things that you feel, and people and places you go, you say this about it: I love the way that it makes me feel. Now, I'm not speaking about the regret. That's a sign that you're a Christian and you know you dabble in those things and there's some regret afterwards. But why are you and I sometimes reaching for those things, latching onto them, setting our eyes on them, using them to gain some meaning? Well, I don't know how I could live without it. Are we honest with ourselves? It's because, look, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And part about receiving God's grace is just being honest before God and being humble. And he knows the truth of our hearts anyway. And so when we say this, this is out of brokenness and humility. Remember, the Lord, he wants a contrite heart. One that's not hardened in sin. One that's coming without deceit. Honestly. And you might need to examine some things in your life. The things of this world. And just be honest before God. And just say, but I really like. I love the way it makes me feel. And I don't just mean feeling physically, but the way it makes me feel inside, the way it gives me some kind of pride or some kind of importance or pleasure. We have to be honest. I'm going to be honest with you. There are things in this world. I just like the way it makes me feel. But I know that God has said it's of the world. And that thing is not going to be in heaven. It's going to pass away. And I'm wrong to feel that way. But we got to be honest with the Lord here. He says, do not be conformed to this world. And it begins by being honest about the things of this world. And if we're in some kind of denial, oh, it's okay if I use that. We come honestly. We're commanded not to love the things of this world. Well, the Bible also says that the wisdom of this world is foolishness. So you're talking about the stuff that we find some kind of meaning and pleasure out of. Well, what about ideas, thoughts, and ways of thinking? The Bible says the wisdom of this world is foolishness. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, God has a challenge to all of the world's thinkers. Every worldly idea, any human perspective, anybody that has something to say to God about right or wrong or truth or philosophy or religious morality or whatever, theology. He says, where is the wise? Let him step forward. Where is the scribe, this one that is so learned? Where is the disputer of this eon? Where is the disputer of this age? That's the different word. Where is the smartest person of the times? The one who has his thumb on the pulse of the times. Where is that person? The one that's got it all figured out today. The one that knows where we all ought to go, that has all the answers. Where are those people? God says, has not God made foolish the wisdom of this cosmos? See, the two words kind of coming together. There are people in this age and the times that we live in. They've been in all times. They're the smart ones. They're the intelligentsia. They're the ones that have things figured out. They're the movers and the shakers. They're the ones everybody listens to. You know what we say in Christianity? Bring on the best arguments. Because in every generation, there's an argument against God. We're not afraid of those arguments. That's what he means when he says, bring on the disputer, the one who'll bring a debate, the one with the best argument. Bring on that person in any age, in any time, the best argument in the world today. Bring on the arguments. True Christianity, biblical Christianity, is not something that is oppressive or kept secret or, don't think. Sure, let's face all of it. We're not afraid of or embarrassed of or unwilling to engage any argument. Bring on the best reason you have for not believing in God. The best reason why the Bible's not true. The best arguments of why Christianity is not the right and only religion. Bring on the best arguments. And parents, I want to say this for you as parenting your children. Everything is age appropriate. Remember controlled exposure, right? There are certain things at a certain age that a child doesn't need to know about, but as they grow older, they start to learn about. And you parents, don't shy away from anything. At the age-appropriate time, engage all of the questions. This Word of God and this truth can stand up against any earthly philosophy. Because the wisdom of the world is foolishness. I tell you, 25 years now, I do a lot of reading, a lot of watching, documentaries and history and philosophy and other religions. I've not found anything that can overturn this Bible. And I've tried to approach it honestly. I've listened. Sometimes when we hear and are afraid of our young people listening to ideas of other religions or philosophies, they do get swept up. And we have to be honest as parents and Christians. Some of those arguments do sound good, but the Bible says they're foolishness. And if you'll seek out the biblical counter-argument, if you'll seek out the real truth, you'll find that those worldly arguments, those arguments that the best people of this age make, just can't overturn the truth of the Bible. Just don't have enough to cause me to say, well, I'm going to walk away from it. In fact, in my life experience and the life experience of some godly people here who've lived and been a Christian a lot longer than me will tell you the same thing. Christians from the past who said nothing in this world ever talked me out of being a Christian. And it isn't because I haven't studied it out or heard about it. It's because this Bible's true. And all that other stuff in the world's foolishness. So young people would do well to listen to the more mature, older Christians here who've seen it all. And you engage in that. Don't be afraid. Because the Bible's true. Well, having said that, see this meaning of the world. It's the world's ways that are contrary to God. It's the world in operation without God. It's humans living apart from God. The age or the eon is set in contrast to the age to come. Look at Ephesians 1 right here. Look at verse 21. The word's kind of set up like this. Talking about the power of resurrection of Christ. He raised him from the dead in verse 20. Seated him at the right hand of heavenly places. Far above principality and power and might and dominion. And every name that is named. Jesus is the most powerful person ever. Okay? Not only in this age, these are the times we live in, this age, the age of the world, but also in that which is to come. There's always a contrast in the Bible between this fallen age, the current age that began with the fall of Adam, that is in a sinful world, this age, to one that's to come, one that we're looking for, one that Messiah brings in. A new age that God will create. He'll do away with the old time and bring in a new time. And there's always this contrast to consider. Which one are you living in? Which one do I go by? Which way? The old way, the earthly way that's wrapped up in material things and people and self. And later we'll see Satan. Or God's way that is led by the Lord. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So just remember that contrast here. Look at chapter 2, verse 7. Same thing. Talking about our salvation. He raised us up together in verse 6, made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Amen. That in the ages to come, look at the plural there, no matter what future time, there's not going to be another time where it's all going to fall apart again. No. In all of the ages, in any future time of all eternity, He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. See this contrast between the current age or the past age versus the new age or the coming age. Another thing we see in Galatians 1, let's turn to Galatians chapter 1. We're going to look at a few verses, kind of doing a word study this morning. What is it about this current age? Here's an expressive direct statement about these times, the days that are now. Galatians chapter 1, verse 4 says, this age is evil. And verse 3, grace to you and peace from God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for our sins, that He might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father. These days, this time, this age is evil. Look, it's evil because of the immorality around us. You know, Hannah mentioned the fact that Roe v. Wade has been overturned in our country. Hallelujah. Honestly, you ask and took a poll, we probably would have thought, I don't know if that'll ever happen. They told us not to vote Republican. Sometimes it didn't matter to vote for conservative Republicans because it didn't really matter about Roe v. Wade. It'll never be overturned. And you should care about other issues. But every time that Christians voted for a candidate, usually a Republican, that would put a judge on the Supreme Court that would interpret the Constitution strictly, has now come to the place where we overturn Roe v. Wade. And we're not forced by the whole country being forced to uphold the right for a woman or anyone to kill their child. The babies are allowed to be put to death. Now it goes to the states. Now states can decide. It's how our country's set up. It ought to be decided more locally by states. And we'll fight the battle here in Kansas. But have you noticed the reaction to this? Has it surprised you? You have people so angry. You know, abortion's not illegal. And each state will decide. It's the way our country's set up. Everyone will vote and you'll have your state representative and it can be legal in your state. By overturning Roe v. Wade didn't make abortion illegal in the United States. It just sent it back to the states to decide. And what it did do is it didn't impose on all the states, you have to allow abortion, okay? It really allows more freedom. But have you seen the reaction? People are up in arms. They're upset about this. I think they're locked into an evil, an immorality that cares more about they say their own rights, but it's almost become, I heard the word, a death cult. That they are fighting for their right to kill children in the womb. Immorality has swept over our nation. It's an evil age. We're not so surprised because it's an evil age. The rise of homosexuality and all of the other immoral activities out in the world. It's an evil age. It's an age that hates God. Shouldn't be surprised when there are things of anti-Bible, anti-God, anti-Christian hatred out there. When people react that way, it's an evil age. Lots of evils in this world. It's a world ruled by death, caused by war, sickness. Look around. It's an evil age we live in. The acts of men and cultures and societies. It's an evil age. People are dying from poverty and health and war. It is an evil age. And it says here that God has delivered us from that evil age. If you lived life without God, you participated in that evil. And God has come to save us from that evil age. See here, Satan is the god of this age. Let's look now at 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 3 and 4. Paul speaking about his ministry, openly preaching the gospel. He says, but even if our gospel is veiled, in verse 3, it is veiled to those who are perishing. Well, who are those people who are perishing? Well, verse 4, it says, whose minds the god of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel, the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. We're told here that Satan, speaking of the devil, Satan is the god of this age. When you're talking about the word God and using that way, he has all power. He is in complete control of this age. Him and his demonic influence. Ephesians 6:12 says, we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness of this age, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. The darkness of this age, see? And here we're told Satan is the god of this age. You know how Satan is ruling in his time and in this time? He rules by deception. And he started it in the Garden of Eden when he came to Adam and Eve and he deceived Eve. And he said, didn't God say? Didn't he say? He brought in question. He brought in confusion. He brought in a deception. He says, didn't God say that you could eat of every tree of the garden? And I tell you, when you understand how Satan is the god of this age, he's always making things complicated. He's always taking clear-cut moral decisions. Look, most of the time, our decisions are pretty clear-cut. I probably should this and not that. But then, other questions come. How about if, well, you know, maybe his satanic deceptive influence is all around in this age. And also his lie, it started in the Garden of Eden. This is how he's just been working, through deception. Didn't God say? And then with bald-faced lie. Well, you're not going to die. You're not going to die. And the lie comes upon the world. Well, that won't hurt you. Well, God will never see that. Well, that person will forgive you anyway. Lie after lie after lie. And this world is being deceived and lied to. And Satan is the god of this age. Now let's turn to 1 Timothy 6:17. Kind of doing a word study here, looking at the way these times are in this fallen world. 1 the word is used. You know, it could be translated world. It gets the idea. But these times, this age, 1 Timothy 6:17 says, command those who are rich in this present world. That's the King James. In this present age. Not to be haughty, don't be proud, nor to trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. All the riches around us are uncertain. And there is a seductiveness into trusting money. A seductiveness into trusting our savings, our wealth, our storehouse. The things of this world that are the riches, they're captivating. When you go to the store, you see how captivating those things are. And we're being warned here that these riches are seductive and captivating. And they're passing away. Don't trust them. Don't cling to them. They're enslaving. The more money you have, the more things you want. The more things you want, the more things you want. And the more enslaved you become to those things. The more tied you become to houses and lands and cars and property. And it promotes self-indulgence. Let me ask you this question. Ready? I mean, we all can joke around a little bit about it, but then as Christians, we can back up a little bit and say, yeah, but here it goes. What would you do if you had $1 million? What's the stuff you'd start buying, right? And as we think about that, there's a little self-indulgence there. And as a Christian, you'd take a step back, see, because you come to the Scripture, say, well, now, wait a second. You know, I probably would like a few things, but be careful. Because they're seductive, they're captivating, and you come to that, and the things of this world will just lure you in and catch you. The riches of this age are uncertain. They're not to be trusted. And then now let's look at 1 Peter. I think this verse in 1 Peter is almost a parallel to what we're reading in Romans 12, 1 and 2. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. Peter says, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Remember speaking about in the old days with the robe, they would have all that cloth flowing around to get ready to do work. They would stick it in their belt and kind of get ready. It's like rolling up your sleeves, what we'd say modern day. Gird up the loins of your mind. Get your mind ready, okay? Because you got work to do and you got something to think about here. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Which age is that speaking of? The future age. Set your mind on that. Remember, he's coming again. Be sober. Be ready. Have your mind prepared. Because we're not living for this time. We're living for when Jesus comes back. We're living under his law. It's the law of Jesus Christ, the Spirit. It's his way that we're living for. And he's coming back. And I'm living for him. As obedient children, or children of obedience, this is who I am. Remember, we're to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. We are have been made holy and acceptable to God. God has sanctified us so that we could offer ourselves that way. And here, we're not saying, well, you know, be a good kid. No, here this idea of obedient children means we are children of obedience. When God saved you and he brought you into his family and you became a child of God, he calls you an obedient child. Children of obedience. And here's what obedient children do. That's Christians. Not conforming yourselves to the former lust as in your ignorance. Now, first of all, that can be like a past. You got saved later in life. You say, look, I'm not going to go back to those former things. I'm not going to allow myself to be boxed in and trapped under that kind of thinking. I got saved out of that. So I'm going to think about it differently. The way I look at my marriage, the way I look at morals, the way I look at my money. I'm not going to do it the world's way anymore. I got saved out of that. That's my former lust. But I also want us to think about it this way. There are people who got saved as a young person. It doesn't matter how long you got saved. Maybe you got saved, you've been saved for 40 years. It's like, well, you know, it's been 40 years since I lived that way. It's because these former lusts are the lusts of the flesh, the desires that are sinful, that belong to this world, that are the former, that are in the past. And see the contrast? We set our hope fully on the grace that's brought to us in the new age. Don't get trapped into thinking like the old age. And all of us are susceptible to that. No matter when you got saved, no matter how long you got saved, it's seductive and it's luring us in and it's evil and Satan is lying and deceiving us and it's always pulling us. Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober. You're children of obedience. Don't conform yourself to that. And the conforming there is the same word. Let's turn back to Romans 12, 2. The conforming there is the same word. It's to be shaped and pressed into the same pattern. It's like taking a cookie cutter, taking that dough, and there it is, and you put it on a cookie cutter, and you make it a certain shape. Playing with Play-Doh, right? Forming it. We're not to be like material pressed into a mold, and that's what the world is doing us every day, every moment of the day. You feel it. I want to offer myself a living sacrifice. Doing that means I have to stop. Lord, help me stop being pressed and shaped into the world, into the evil age, into the lies of Satan, into riches and self-indulgent. And remember, I've used this illustration before. Worldliness is not just in objects or places or people, although it's clear to see, you know what? I'm staying away from that because it's nothing but sin for me. So you ought to stay away from places and people and things. But don't only look at it that way, because the problem's in here, not out there. Worldliness is like being in a deep sea submarine. And I'm in the submarine and the pressure is coming around at all points, ready to break through. And I'm told, don't be conformed to this world. And it's pressing into me from all points. I think I might have it under control here by staying away from that, but there it comes over there, because it's a heart issue. It's a me issue. And the commands for me not to be conformed to this age. We're told it's all evil out there. It's all under the deception and lies of Satan out there. It's all out to get me. It's the Babylonian marketplace out there, and everything looks seductive, and I want to own all of it. And I love the way all of it makes me feel, and it all brings me some kind of pleasure to some point. Foods, people, things. We're told not to allow that to come in and shape my thinking, bend my heart. The world's pressing in on us on all sides, forcing us to agree with its way of thinking, influencing our hearts to compromise, and tempting us to participate in all the evil around us. And we're to resist that. Pray when the Lord gives us a command, Lord, help me not to be conformed to this world. If he's commanding us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to him, means we must not be defiled by this world. How has the world infected or affected your heart and mind? Is there any thinking you must change? Things that you were taught growing up? Ideas that you've picked up from friends? Political ideas? Religious ideas? Or is there stuff that you cling to and it sways you? It starts to affect the way you think. Whatever it is that you say to yourself, and you're honest, you say, but I really, really do like, I love the way that it makes me feel. Beware, Christian, because that thing, that age out there, this way, is affecting us and changing us. We ought not to be conformed to that. So I ask you this question: what is it that you need to break away from? What kind of worldly thinking or activities do you need to make a break from so that you can be obedient as a living sacrifice, not being conformed?